Hebrews, the 11th chapter, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. God's word. Thanks be to God. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to this most familiar part of Scripture, the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we are introduced to an extensive discussion by the writer on faith. He is led into this in the 10th chapter by bringing to the attention of his audience, and we are a part of his audience, the subject of patient endurance. And the reason for that patient endurance of faith is that we are a part of this new covenant which he has described in Christ Jesus. And all of Hebrews is about the glory, the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as he begins in the very first chapter, reminds us, is the one who is seated at God's right hand, the Redeemer of all, the ruler of the universe. He has now sat down on the majesty as the majesty on high. And this one is the reason that we are called to patiently endure in our Christian life and experience. And we do that by faith. And in that 10th chapter, towards the end of it, you'll remember that he reached back into the Old Testament scripture and he quoted from Habakkuk that wonderful text, "The righteous shall live by faith." And then there's a natural transition in the first word of verse 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. You'll see that this verse that we're going to begin with, chapter 11, verse 1, naturally flows out of the section that precedes. And in this section that we're going to begin studying now, we come to the first few verses, the three verses, that speak of a general description of faith. Then that will lead us into the lengthier passage, verses 4 through 40, that speak of great illustrations of faith, of Abel, of Abraham, and of all of the others that are listed there. But we begin by looking at this first verse in particular with the question that's before us: what is faith? He tells us faith is, well, what is faith? He gives us not an exhaustive description, but he gives us a description of how faith operates and what faith produces. As he says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and it is the conviction of things not seen. Faith is essentially believing the testimony of God. We don't have faith that's something that we made up, that rests within us, as it were, and we sort of activate it and we move on. No, faith is that gift from God that enables us to rest upon and to receive that testimony of his word, the objective reality of the immutable promises of Holy Scripture. And what Holy Scripture reveals about God is that he's God who is in control, he is sovereign with all authority, and he is present with his people. He is the one that's in control. The writer is going to refer to that. We'll look at it a little bit more in verse 3. But he's going to tell us about this God who is sovereign and in control of all things, the creator of all that exists. But we are reminded by all of Scripture that this one who is sovereign and controls all things brings judgment and blessing. He governs and guides. He brings redemption to those whom he chooses. And he is the one who rules the world. And he rules with his authority. He is Lord. God's word is to be obeyed. There is no picking and choosing which parts of Scripture you want to receive and act upon or obey. All of God's word, because it's God's word, is to be obeyed, and his word, therefore, forms for us the final authority that we need for faith and life. In fact, that's one of the questions and answers that comes out of the Great Confession, the Westminster Confession. It refers to the Word of God as the final authority for faith and life, for faith and practice. Because God's Word has authority. It has authority over marriage. It has authority over the words you speak. You don't lie. It has authority over your thinking. It has authority, and it speaks to us because God is the one not only who has made us and is sovereign, but has authority and he rules over us. And it reveals God's presence to us as well. God is not some distant entity there out in the sky looking down upon this creation as though he were a doting grandfather hoping that we will all grow up or enjoy whatever he has given us. But he is the God who is present with his people in covenant. Covenantally dealing with us, personally communicating to us through his word, living with us and dwelling in us with a fellowship with his redeemed people that enables us to know that we worship the living God. Faith rests on that revelation of Scripture and holds it to be true. Faith rests on the immutable. That's just that fancy word, you know, that means it cannot change. Immutable foundation of the Word of God. And as I turn to the Word of God, I find there are some things God cannot do. Did you know that? God cannot lie. And in a nutshell, God cannot do anything that is in contradiction with his nature. We sort of think of it, you know, in terms of that old thing that someone brought up back in the early days, even before Martin Luther, can God make a rock so big that he cannot move it? No. That's not the thing that we're talking about. That's speculative. That's mixing things up. But God cannot lie is clear. How do I know that? How do I depend on that? How do I rest in that? I find it in God's word. He cannot, he will not lie. The word of God also as the foundation, the immutable foundation upon which I rest, tells me that the word of God is the ground of my hope. Everything that I need for life and for my future in eternity rests upon the revelation of God in Scripture, which is the foundation of my hope, and that cannot change. God will not pull the rug out from under me. He will not cut off that relation with me because he has secured that relation with me and with all those who believe through the shed blood of his eternal Son who became flesh and dwelt among us that he might die in the place of sinners as the head of his people that he might bring that freedom to become a child of God. And that's an eternal child now, one who will live and dwell with God forever. And that word of God seals that promise to me, and it's the firm foundation upon which you may rest. That's what faith does. It rests on that foundation. And faith, as our writer says, is firmly persuaded that what God says is true. Faith goes beyond mere hope. You know, I hope that I'll be able to travel again and take another vacation and go to my usual spot in Fort Lauderdale. You know, that's not sure. That's not certain. Things can happen. Things can change. Even going to the airport, people found out, I think, not again this last week. You go to the airport and what happens? A little computer problem and all the flights are canceled for the moment till they fix the problem. I don't know how long it lasted, but it was reported. And everybody's plans were sort of in the air. Maybe they got to be too late to their next destination. We don't know. You see, we hope that things are going to go well. We hope that we're going to have a nice summer. Translation, no more mosquitoes. A little warmer weather. Sunshine, but shade in the appropriate places. You know, we hope for a lot of things. That's what we do. That's not the hope that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. The hope that he's talking about is one that rests in solid, rock solid, immovable conviction, not some sentimental feeling. It's a solid conviction that rests on God's words, that makes the future present. It makes the invisible seen. It says that with massive amounts of certainty, it will be. It's firm persuasion. Assurance is a word that many translations use, and I think it's a very valid translation of that word that appears here. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Our faith doesn't rest on some thing that will change. It rests on the solid certainty that God will do what he said he will do. Firm persuasion. That's the kind of faith you and I are called to have. The writer is calling us to such a faith. What did God say? You can bank on it. You can count on it. That's what moved Abraham, our father in the faith, to believe that although he did not have a son, when God told him at age 75 he would have a son, that age 76, age 77, age 78, 9, 10, all the way through age 99, he still believed and rested on that firm promise of God. I don't know what it went through his mind, but I'll tell you this. If he said, if I live to be 200, I'm going to have a son. Why could he say that? Because he rested on the firm promise of God, who cannot lie. What about David, who believed that he would have a kingdom, that kingdom would be unending, and he knew he would be put in a grave, there would have to be a successor, but he ultimately looked forward by faith to the one who would sit on the throne of David forever, the Lord Jesus Christ. How could he see that? How could he visualize the unseen? He did it by faith. How did Daniel, in captivity in Babylon, believe that the Lord was going to give to his people a release from this captivity? He pages through the word of God and he alights on Leviticus 26 and he reads that passage, and in the light of the written and revealed word of God, he gets down on his knees and he says, God, you said it in your word. Now do this. I believe you will be true to your word. Elijah believed that he would receive an answer by fire when he opened in prayer on that great assembly on Mount Carmel, after all of the carryings on of the tribes of Israel and all of the false prophets. He alone stood and he prayed, and he prayed that God would answer by fire. How could he pray that God would light a fire on this altar that was drenched in water four times, three times, however many times? It was totally unlikely from a human point of view, but he believed in the superhuman power, the absolute power, the supreme power, the almighty power of a God who gives his word, and he found those passages of God's word to be true, and he prayed on the basis of God's holy word that God would do what he promised he would do. God will do what he promises, and he will do that for you. What are your circumstances? What are the hopes that you have? What are the things that you face? Does your faith evidence that you live in the light of the Word of God? Does your faith rest in the God who says, I'll supply all of your needs? Do you live in the light of that truth? Or do you live in the light of what's in your checkbook? Do you believe that it's God who provides all that you have, and that he will give you absolutely everything you need to that last breath that you take before you enter the kingdom of God? And do you believe that prayer is essential, that means to grow in faith and in grace? And then do you use prayer and spend time in prayer? And do you pray on the basis of God's word for that growth, for that blessing? Diligently living for God by resting with a firm persuasion on the promises of God. That's faith, according to the Word of God. And notice he says, faith is the evidence of the unseen. Remember we said about Abraham, as far as Abraham was concerned, if God said so, it was as good as done. Well, that's as true about Abraham as it is about anything else. And for you and for me to believe that as well. Do you believe in the resurrection? Well, sometimes we sort of believe it a little bit more. We hope for the resurrection when we lay a loved one to rest in the cemetery. We talk about it a little bit sometimes. But do you live in the light of it? Do you live with a firm faith? Even though you can't see the resurrection, you can't see it until you experience it. It's true. The way in which you know it's true is by faith. And I rest in that unchanging promise of God. For I know that this body, though it decay, will be given a new body in that glorious day of the resurrection. That's true of heaven. Do you believe in heaven? Well, of course we all believe in heaven. But some of us, maybe we believe a little bit differently. Do you believe what the Bible says about heaven? That Jesus has gone there to prepare a place for you. And that he will come again to receive you unto himself. That means you will be brought into heaven. You know that on the basis of faith. You don't see it. It's the evidence of the unseen. I know it by faith. I know that I'm justified, saved by grace. Not because I can see it, not because I've had some feeling about it, not because I've cried big tears of repentance, or not because I've had some glorious experience, but I know that I'm justified, declared righteous by God, by faith that his word is true, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That word is true. And a believer says, I am convinced of the reality of this truth because it's said and revealed in the word of God. You see why unbelief cannot stand in the presence of the word of God? Unbelief cannot comprehend the operation of faith. Unbelief looks at you and me and says, you are the most silly and ridiculous people of all to believe that someone created everything. It evolved. We all came from the Big Bang or some ultimate hominid or even a monkey years ago, and scientific proof has demonstrated all of these things to us, and unbelief gathers all of that supposed evidence and puts it before the Christian. What is the Christian's answer? My God has said in his word that he spoke and he brought this world into being. He is Lord. And evolution does not have a place, according to Scripture, in God's plan. But God is the one who has made all things. And unbelief doesn't understand that because unbelief has cut the ground from under its feet in terms of the ability to think rationally. The rational thinking that we are able to have is thinking that comes to minds that have been transformed by the power of God to understand by faith that what we do not see is a reality because God has brought it into being. Faith shuts its eyes to everything that is seen and opens its ears to all that God has said. Faith takes its eyes off of earthly things and worldly things and occupies itself with the spiritual realities of the divine and the holy word of God. That's why you can have encouragements in the midst of sorrow. That's why you are made bold in the face of discouragement. You can laugh at difficulties. You can resist the devil. You can triumph over temptations. The list is endless. Why? Because faith grasps that almighty word of God. That's our author's definition of faith there in verse 1. And he says of that faith, for by it, but that is that faith, verse 2, the people of old received their recommendation. By exercising that kind of faith, The people that he's talking about, he's going to mention some of them later in chapter 11, the Old Testament individuals that he refers to, these elders, they received God's word, they believed God's word, and that's what God approved of. Those Old Testament saints lived by faith. That was the motivating principle of all of their conduct. That should be the motivating principle of our conduct, all of life as well. We are called to live in that very famous phrase that many even use today. It's Latin, coram Deo, before the face of God. That's how we're called to live, before the face of God. Because, of course, God rules and he is present. We live in his presence. That's what it means when the author has quoted in chapter 10, that verse from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. We live before God daily, before the face of God, by faith. And those Old Testament saints did that. They lived by faith. Now, they weren't perfect. They didn't live every moment of their day. They had sinful practices just like us. But we're going to see a litany of individuals that this author is going to name who lived by faith. And that's what our author is calling us to do, to live by faith. And he reminds us that those Old Testament saints who lived by faith were saved by faith. Don't ever fall for the mistake that some parts of the church have fallen into, that there's some other way of being saved under the Old Testament that got kind of discarded. And now under the New Testament, there's a way of faith that's in Jesus Christ. No, it's all the same, old and new. Abraham was saved by faith, ultimately in Jesus Christ, just as you are saved alone by faith in Jesus Christ. That's because here our author uses very carefully the word by faith. He didn't say they were saved or they lived on account of their faith, as though their faith had some meritorious cause, as though God kind of looked and checked and did an inventory and said, well, I see Steve here. He doesn't have much faith, but I see Joanne over there. She's got a lot of faith. That's not something that's resident in us. It's something given to us by God. And it's through faith, the means that God has established, that we receive this gift of salvation, that we are saved by through the means of faith, but we are saved on account of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Now, our writer is going to list this hallway or hallmark of heroes, beginning with Abel and Enoch in the next verses, and all of these illustrations are going to illustrate this life of faith that he is talking about. But he goes on in verse 3 to say something more of faith, and with that we will conclude this section. Through faith, he says, we understand that the worlds were created by God. We referred a little bit about that before, but here he expands on it. By faith, we understand that the universe was created not by a big bang, not by some ultimate ooze. You did not come as a result of some primordial ooze that evolved over zillions of millions of years, you know, or the big bang. You know what the ultimate question is for people who espouse that theory? Okay, you believe in the big bang. One question, answer this: where did the big bang come from? Now, the world came from the Big Bang, or that ultimate thing. My question is, where is that which you believe is the ultimate thing? Where did that come from? Did it just all of a sudden appear out of nothing? Doesn't make sense, does it? But it does make sense, according to this author and to all of Scripture, to believe that God, who is from eternity, who was and who is to come, is the one who brought forth by the word of his power all things. He made all things. He brought all things into existence by the word of his power. One of the most fascinating discussions between God and an individual about creation is found in the book of Job. Do you remember when Job was going through all of that turmoil and his advisors were were giving him all kinds of advice, and then all of a sudden God spoke and everybody did this. God spoke directly and said, listen, and he speaks directly to Job, and he says, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Great poetic passage. Where were you when I made the great Leviathan, the whale, to leap in the oceans? And there's this beautiful poetic passage of a description from God of how he created. Scripture tells us it was by the word of his power. He spoke and it came into being. Let there be light, and there was light. When God said, let there be light, there could not be anything else but light that came into being, because the word of God is the word of power, and through it he brought forth all things that exist. And we understand this by faith, and the very revelation of God demands that response of faith from us, that we believe, because this is the God with whom we have to do. And he tells us here that the worlds were framed by God. He spoke. He brought it forth. His invincible will, his almighty power, is the reason for all that exists. And faith comprehends, it grasps, it believes that, and it rests in the confidence that the great Creator who made all things is also the one revealed on the pages of Scripture as the great Savior of sinners. He is our God and Father for Jesus' sake. Not only did he create the world, and he continually preserves and governs and guides it, and though we see wars and rumors of wars and turmoil and sickness and death all around us, God has his ultimate purpose revealed in Scripture. He's bringing it to his glorious conclusion, because he is the God of all goodness, wisdom, justice, and glory. And what that understanding does is it should lead us to worship and to love and to honor him. The practical force of these verses is that our faith does not rest on what appears outwardly, but our faith rests on the word of God, the God who created all things out of this universe, who made all things and created all things in this universe, preserves them and sustains them and sustains us. He is present with us. He is providing for us. And he will preserve us to the end. And that's not the end. It's the transition from here to glory, where we will dwell with him forever and ever and ever. What more can lead us to worship than to know this God? To glorify him and to love him and to honor him, who can call all things into existence by the mere word of his power, who commands supplies for the neediest of his creatures, who has met us in grace and in forgiveness through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith rests in him, and your faith must rest in him. Trust him, believe in him, and live for him, glorifying him. Because the chief end of man, as that question and answer of our catechism says, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Glorify him, that begins now. And enjoy him, that begins now, but that will last forever. How do I know that? How do you know that? By faith. A faith that is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. I pray that you have that faith in your heart that rests in a God of glory and grace. Amen.